Turn now to the psalm we just sang, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and then we'll turn to Colossians 3. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Turn now to Colossians 3. Read verses 1 to 11. Considering verses 5 to 7 this morning. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on the preached word this morning. Lord our God, we pray that the words that have been read would be blessed by your Spirit to our hearts, and already, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts, teaching us your way, working in us conviction of sin, bringing us to see Christ and his fullness. We pray now as the word is preached from some verses here in Colossians, Lord, that it would go forth with the power of your Spirit, for only by your Spirit can there be change. Pray that you would meet with us and powerfully work in us and use your servant faithfully this morning. Hear our prayer, we pray, and bless our time now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Does it feel good to get a fresh start? A fresh start. People, you like the idea of a fresh start. You know, this is the attraction of a new year, or the fresh start in getting a new job, of buying a new home, of starting a new diet, revising your schedule and restarting what your schedule, your daily schedule is going to look like. A fresh start promises the opportunity to do better with the new thing than you did with the old, to finally accomplish the goals that you had intended to accomplish in the new year or with a new home. In ways, a fresh start can be quite invigorating. But as you begin have this fresh start, it's not too long, is it, that new becomes old, and you realize that old patterns are harder to change than you perhaps thought or imagined when you started out. You see, there's no real power in something simply being fresh. There's no real power in just simply, well, it's a fresh start. If there's no other change, the fresh soon becomes stale, and there's really not much different. You know, politicians love to campaign that they will be they're the fresh voice of the people. They're going to bring fresh change. They're the fresh start the province or the country needs. But if there's little substance to what they're saying, if there's little conviction behind their words, fresh suddenly starts to look a lot like what it used to look like. Meet the new boss. He's the same as the old boss. Well, this applies to the Christian life as well. Last week, we spent our time considering these first four verses of Colossians 3, which we've read again this morning. And we considered there the wonderful news that you and I have a new life, that we have been raised with Christ to newness of life. This is that the resurrection is not just a future hope, though it is that. It is also something that has begun already. We are already raised with Christ spiritually. We are to set our hearts and set our minds on the things of Christ, on the things of heaven where Christ is, instead of continuing to look to the world and desiring the things of the flesh. This begins now, even as we anticipate and long for the fullness of the resurrection that is to come. Well, being new in Christ is the ultimate fresh start. It's the ultimate in putting off something that was something old and putting on something new, putting off sin and unrighteousness and the old man and putting on the new, putting on that which is holy and good. And this kind of change is not just cosmetic. It's not just a surface change, but this kind of change, moving from being dead in Christ to being alive in Christ, is as different as heaven is from earth. This is real change. And yet, even as you and I, by faith in Christ and by his work in us, even though we do belong to heaven, yet we also realize that we are very much still on the earth. And we're still affected by the things of earth. That the things of earth call us, tempt us, pull us, desiring and wanting us to continue in our old way of living. And sadly, we, as you know all too well in your own life, we too often give in and continue to live as if we're not of heaven, but we're of the earth. Now, I can and I will this morning address this from the Word of God, and we can understand this truth theologically and the concepts of being already new in Christ and yet not yet having reached the fullness of what that looks like because we're not yet fully resurrected. But you also know this truth lived out. You know this experience in your own lives, your own daily struggles against sin, your own daily struggles against the remnant of sin that remains in you. You know from your own experience the need for daily repentance. And perhaps as you struggle in these things, you're tempted to think, you know, not much has really changed after all. Not much is different. Being in Christ is not much different from being outside of Christ. Not much has changed. Yes, maybe there'll be change somewhere in the future when I've died and I'm in heaven. But the change does not really mean much for this life. But brothers and sisters, that is not true at all. Before, you had no power to resist sin, but now in Christ you have the power to say no. Before, you were dominated by the powers of darkness. Now you are dominated by Christ. Before, there was no hope of righteousness, but now you have the hope of righteousness and holiness. What Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, is true. You have indeed died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. But yet what also is true is that you must yet kill the remnant of sin, that which yet remains in you. And this is not a contradiction for your life here on earth. Paul is not speaking out of two sides of his mouth, saying you've died and yet you must kill part of you, part of the sin or the remnant that remains. It's no contradiction for brothers and sisters. Your earthly life, your life here, must match the real new life that you have from Christ. How you live on the earth must match the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. And this is something that takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, something we call sanctification. And there are two parts to your sanctification. Sanctification simply means being set apart or being made holy. There are two parts to your sanctification. The first part is when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were definitively sanctified. That means that the power of sin over you was broken. You died to the world. You were made alive in Christ. The power was broken. You now, in Christ, can say no to sin. But there's also progressive sanctification. And that is the daily putting off of sin, putting on of righteousness. The daily work of the Holy Spirit to enable you more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. And as Paul has laid out for us the realities of our salvation, and the reality of what Christ has done for us already, because we've died to the world and are alive in Him, now He wants that. He's now bringing us to the point in His letter where He wants to press that on us, saying this now affects your life now, and it needs to be evident in your life now. And so, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to hear the commands of that Paul brings, saying now that you are in Christ, you must put off what remains in you that's still earthly. And then after that, we need to put on that which is holy and righteous. It's the putting off of sin and the putting on of holiness. As we hear these commands, brothers and sisters, we must hear them always in the gospel context, that the power is not of yourself, it is of Christ. It is Christ in you who enables you to kill remaining sin. The victory is yours in Jesus Christ. And so very simply, in verses 5 to 7, consider this theme: since you have been made alive in Christ, put to death every sin remaining in your life. Since you have been made alive in Christ, put to death every sin remaining in your life. First, in verse 5, we hear the command, kill the remnants of your old life. And then in verses 6 and 7, we hear this, live in the reality of your new life. Kill the remnants of your old life, live in the reality of your new life. First, in verse 5, Paul gives this blunt command, kill the remnants of your old life. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. The therefore that Paul begins recalls your new life. It recalls the power that you have in Christ. It recalls the gospel that has made a difference, a real difference in your life, reminding you that what Paul is about to command you to do has nothing to do with your own personal ability or your willpower or any sort of power that you have of yourself. But it's all of Christ. And with that power, then, Paul bluntly addresses what needs to be done. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Kill those remaining practices, those remaining sinful practices that you have going on in your life. Put to death all desire for sin. Put to death anything that still comes out of your old way of living. This is the term, put to death, this is the term from which we get mortification. The old term, mortify your sin. Mortify your sin. Sin wants to kill you. You need to realize the enemy. Sin wants to kill you. Since you are in Christ, sin will not in the end be able to kill you, yet it will give its best shot to do it. It will wreck as much of your life as it could. It will tear at your soul as much as it can. Be killing sin, the famous quote of John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. What is Paul saying you need to kill? He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Members there literally means, is literally the term for body parts. Put to death your body parts which are on the earth. Well, now Paul is not literally saying that you need to attack yourself physically. That's not what Paul is saying in terms of cutting off pieces of the flesh. But it's a figure of speech. He's speaking of these sins that are so closely connected, that are so closely connected to you, and so closely connected to the body that's used to commit the sins, that one term describes as much of the other. He could have said put to death the sins, or put to death the parts of the body engaged in the sin, and they mean the same thing. He's referring to the sins themselves as the list that follows his command that makes it clear. What he's saying is stop using your body for immoral behavior. Stop using the parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather use your whole self for righteousness. Use everything you have. Set your mind, your heart on the things of heaven and act accordingly. Use your body according to the things of heaven. Kill, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then Paul gives a list of five things here. This first list that we have in the text is the list of five things that are actually all related to sexual sin. They all flow out of that first one, fornication. They all have it, there's a stress on sexual sin. The next list that we'll get to next week, Lord willing, is a bit broader. Now, Paul is not saying this is the only sin you need to worry about. He's not saying that don't worry about anything else going on in your life. But he is saying this is a particular problem. And this is a pervasive sin. This is a pervasive sin. Then, in the culture of the Colossians, sexual immorality was everywhere, and it was acceptable. They wouldn't have considered it immoral in the culture around them. Excessive sexual immorality, or excessive things, that would have been perhaps on the edge of immorality, but all around the Colossians, many of the things of the Christian worldview were, in terms of sexual ethics, were strange and things that they once thought were acceptable, no longer acceptable as Christians. You realize not much has changed in 2,000 years. Still today, what is good in the scriptures is called evil and is legislated against by governments. How dare you speak against what I want to do? And what's evil is called good and promoted. I was reading one of the commentaries I was reading. It's from 1989, and he makes this comment. He said, daily living subjects the average American to a sea of sensuality. It is conceivable that on a given evening of TV watching, one may see more sensual sights than one's grandparents did in their lifetimes. That was in 1989. Fast forward 30 years and it's only gotten worse with everything that you can do. Everything where you have your phones and the garbage that is mostly produced on and can be streamed into your home so easily on Netflix or Amazon Prime or any other source, the access to the filth of the culture is easier to get. The access is even more open than it was in 1989. Knowing the culture, and knowing your own heart. Not too hard then to imagine how difficult it would have been for these Colossian Christians who are coming out of that kind of living, coming out of a life that where that was okay, now coming to Christ, how difficult it must have been for them to change, for their lives to match their new profession of faith. Now Paul gives this first item here, fornication. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And he begins with fornication. This refers to all types of sexual sin. Actually, fornication, the word for fornication in the Greek is porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. This is referring to all kinds, but it's not just referring to pornography, what you might imagine pornography to be in our own context, but it's referring to all kinds of sexual sin. It's referring to adultery, that is, sex outside of cheating in marriage. It's referring to fornication, which is any sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. It's referring to homosexuality. It's referring to anything that goes against the Christian ethic, God's command for sex to be between a husband and a wife within marriage. Paul is not saying here, kill sex. He's not saying, put that aside. He's not calling that evil. I think and sometimes as Christians we can see, we can go the other extreme and say, well, that's evil. No, that's a good gift of God to be enjoyed within the bounds God has given it. To be enjoyed properly, but it's both powerful within marriage, and it's for good, and it's powerful to do so much evil when it's improperly used. The abuse of it destroys lives, destroys people, and destroys cultures. We only need to look around at our own to understand what that looks like. Paul is saying, kill fornication, all sexual sin, all that feeds into it, all that flows out of it. And let me just say, as you think about these various, the breadth of this one term that he gives, fornication, let me just say, this is not just something for men to think about. I think sometimes we think of sexual sin, we think in the church in terms of sexual sin, we can think of, well, that's a problem for men to deal with. You know, women gossip and they have other things to deal with, or we can divide up sins as if somehow that God bases sins on genders. Paul isn't addressing Colossian males. He doesn't say, dear Colossian males, here, listen up. No, he's addressing everyone. He's addressing everyone. Sexual sin may look different in one life compared to another. It may be more pervasive in one form with men compared to another form with women, but it is something we must all examine our own hearts about. This is not for you to think of someone else and look at someone else and say, I wonder what they struggle with, or they're probably dealing with this, but to examine your own heart. See, Satan loves to tell you, don't think too hard about this type of sin. Don't think about it. Just do it. Don't think about it. Because when you don't think about it, then you don't think about the guilt. You don't think about the filth of it. You don't think about the damage that it does. He says he doesn't want you to think about it. He just wants you to indulge in it. But Paul is bringing this list that you would think about it. Examine your own heart. Repent of your sin and put it to death. The second item is uncleanness. Again, keeping in line with the theme of sexual sin here. This is speaking to anything that's impure, anything that's defiling to the soul. Moving not just actions of sexual sin, but also those thoughts and those words. The jokes, the filthy jokes, the second look at the person jogging down the street, the books that you read that fill your mind with all sorts of perversion. What is unclean in your own life? Where is this uncleanness in your own life? You must consider. You need to kill passion, thirdly. Passion, this refers to the lust, the uncontrolled sexual desire or cravings. And this is not just for those, this certainly applies to those who are not yet married. But it is not just for those, not just outside of marriage, but also within marriage. What are you bringing even to your relationship as a husband and a wife into defiling that which God has created to be good and given you? What are you demanding or asking for or wanting? And even there is the sin of passion and lust is coming out. The world's response to passion, to lust, to craving is to give in, to do it. Let it control you. Do whatever you want. It's okay. And outside of Christ, brothers and sisters, there's no choice. Outside of Christ, before Christ, you had no choice. So Romans 1:26, the same use of the term. This term is used three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:26, Paul speaks of the depravity of man. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Outside of Christ, this is what your life looks like. Maybe not to that extent in terms of living it out, yet you had no ability, no power to resist the passions. But in Christ, the third use of this term in the New Testament, in Christ, you are able to do what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In Christ, a difference has been made. In Christ, you can kill these passions. in Christ. You can control what before you could not. Kill fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Now it's interesting, and it might be slightly confusing here. The term for evil desire is actually, we've already read it in the Old Testament this morning when we read the law. This is actually the term that in the Old Testament, we are in the law, whether in Deuteronomy or Exodus, is translated coveting. Do not covet. Kill evil coveting. Might be a little confusing because the next term in this passage in Colossians is covetousness. We'll get there. But this is the idea of, there's nothing wrong per se with desire. To desire something is not necessarily wrong. To desire marriage, to desire sex in marriage is not necessarily wrong. That's not what Paul's saying, but he says kill evil desires. Kill that which is kill that desire for those things which are improper to desire. Again, it's good within marriage, but it's evil to desire or to covet your neighbor's wife, as we read out of the law this morning. Again, there's nothing evil to the world. To each their own, you hear. Just let, as long as you don't hurt anyone else, which is such a ridiculous thing to say. It makes no sense whatsoever, as if our sin doesn't affect our neighbor in any way. But that's the thing. To each their own. See it everywhere. People just say that. They might criticize something, and they'll say, well, but to each their own. But that's not what God says. Our standard is not whatever I feel. It's not whatever I desire, but it's to kill all the sinful desires. Now, you'll notice as we go through this list, each sin, each item that Paul's listing is not radically different from the other. There's certainly tons of overlap. Paul is emphasizing various aspects of this sin. We see how this sin is so pervasive, enters into our lives and in so many different ways, and each one is going to apply to you in a different way. And we'll have its strengths, or it'll be stronger or weaker. It might be something you can relate to more than another. Paul is just pressing this on God's people for examination. What's in your mind? What needs to die in your life? And finally, Paul says we need to kill covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. He specifies this one particularly as idolatry. Well, I think all of them could fit under that category. But this is not just desiring something that evil, but it's being greedy. It's desiring not even just more of something, but more than you should have. Desiring more than you ought to have. Never being satisfied. Always wanting more. More than your wife. More than your wallet. More than your home. More and more and more. One commentator puts it, an uncontrolled desire for more and more pleasures that are not yours to take. Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this again applies and fits within the theme of sexual sin that Paul is talking about, but it also would be wider. You know, as you grow older, as you've gotten older, the idea of sexual sin may become less and less of a problem. The desires for those things may become less and less. But if the root of the heart, of the sin in the heart, is not killed, then simply the object of covetousness just changes. It becomes money. It becomes power. It becomes authority. It becomes whatever else that you might want. Whatever the object is, it is idolatrous because it is putting something earthly in the place of God. It is saying, I want that. That will make me satisfied. That is what I need. That is what will give me everything. And in practice, though we may not say it out loud, in practice, it is what we are worshiping. Because we're saying, that is what I need more of in order to be satisfied, fulfilled. It's idolatry because of greedy desire. Kill the remnants of your old life. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's saying, since you've been made alive in Christ, put to death every remaining sin in your life. We focused in on what he focuses in on here in Colossians 3. You've heard the command of Paul. You've heard the description of the sins he's speaking of. As you hear these things, as you examine your own heart, does it discourage you? Does it discourage you? Sins are present, and again, not every sin is as present in everyone's life as another sin might be. Some of you have come from lives that were that were lived longer even outside of Christ than they've been lived inside of Christ. And so there's a history that you remember of sin and of life before Christ that you regret, whereas others who've grown up in the church may not have been as affected by such sins. But still, these sins are not foreign, I don't think, to any of us in one shape or form. Perhaps you're thinking of sins that are present in your own life, sins that are been there for a long time, where you've been discouraged, you've thought there's little hope. There's little hope. There's no hope, perhaps even, that these things will be gone. You're sitting here discouraged this morning, but brothers and sisters, the idea that there's no hope for you to overcome these temptations, the idea that there's no hope for you to put this sin to death, is nothing more than the malicious lie of Satan. It's nothing more than where the evil one wants you. He wants you discouraged. He wants you giving up. He wants you to just believe that nothing has changed. Meet the new heart, same as the old heart. That's what he wants you to believe. But since you are in Jesus Christ, since he has made a difference in your life, this is nothing more than a malicious lie. You are not hopeless. You are not helpless. You have Christ. And you must live in the reality of that new life that you have in Christ. And that's our second point. Live in the reality of your new life. Verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul first speaks of this condemned life because of these sins. These sins are not small. These sins are not, oh well, not a big deal. These are not, oh well, they didn't hurt anyone else, so that God must not care too much about them. No, these sins are an attack on yourself. They're an attack on others who are affected by them, directly and indirectly. But mostly these sins are sins against God, as we read from David in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he's vindicating God, saying your judgment, your justice is true. It's because of sins like this that the world is under condemnation, is under the just wrath of God. Paul is speaking here of the sons of disobedience, those sons of Satan, those who have been conceived and born in sin, who have never left their sin behind, those who remain in their sin, have never been born again to new life. These ones expect to face God, they can expect to face God, and they'll be accountable for themselves if they're not found new in Christ. All men know it. All know they're accountable. This is not something that will catch anyone by surprise. Not even the unbelievers furthest removed, who's never heard of Christ, can have an excuse to say, I didn't know. For we're all made in the image of God with his righteousness implanted in us in terms of knowing good and evil and having the natural law, as it were, as Paul speaks of in Galatians 5. There's no excuse. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're certainly hearing it even clearer than simply knowing what's on the conscience. You're hearing it straight from the Word of God, the special revelation of God. And if you're not in Christ at all, then you are still condemned. Then you are accountable for yourself. You cannot kill sin. You cannot fight back. You can do nothing to fight against it. You need a rescue. You need a Savior. You need salvation. You need the mercy and the forgiveness of God. You need the new life in Christ. And before you can ever think to put any of this sin to death, you need salvation, and salvation is only of the Lord. And so the call comes to you, if you're not in Christ, to turn to Christ, to seek new life in Christ, to be saved by Christ. But Paul is not writing here primarily to unbelievers, is he? He's writing to believers. He's writing these things to the Colossians who had died to Christ, had died to the world and are alive in Christ. Well, why is he writing this to believers? Why is he saying these things to believers? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Were they still under the wrath? Are you still under the wrath of God as a believer? Are you still under his condemnation? Are you still at risk of eternal death? No, not at all. Paul has made that perfectly and abundantly clear. The condemnation of the law has died with Christ on the cross. Christ came and took away the condemnation of the law. You've been changed by his cross work. Your life has changed. Well, what's Paul's point then? Well, Paul's point here is to emphasize two things. First is to emphasize the horror of sin you still should tremble at the horror of sin, the horror of what judgment awaits those who do not yet know Christ. Let it bring you to pray for them and to seek opportunities to tell others of the only hope there is in Jesus Christ. But secondly, Paul's point is to remind you of your rescue. It's to remind you of the change that God has made in your life through Christ. It's to bring you to consider Christ's work for you and to say, how then? How could you desire still these things of the earth when Christ has come to make this difference? How then could these things have any attraction to you? How could you desire such sin? You've been saved. No longer walk as you once did. No longer walk as you once did. Your state is one of being saved in Christ, of being made new, of one being perfectly righteous. Your behavior needs to match that state. The behavior can't be different. And in this new state, regardless of what life you lived in your old state, whether you were deep in sin or whether God spared you mercifully from greater depravity, but yet either way, in your new state, the such sin, such ways of living should shock you and should be foreign to you, should never be part of your life. With this new life, you must live differently on the earth. The Holy Spirit has begun a work in you, and He will continue to make this difference in you that He has done. He will continue to sanctify you. He began this work in you. He will continue it. He is enabling you to both to will what God wills and to do what God wills. To will and to do of God's good pleasure. Paul writes to the Galatians. It's interesting as you read these letters that you don't find. There's often the same theme comes out. Here's then how you ought to live. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Brothers and sisters, do you doubt this power of Christ in you? Do you doubt the power to change? Look beyond yourself in one sense. Look beyond yourself to those who perhaps have had a more radical change in their lives, to those testimonies of just complete radical change and seeing major change in the lives of perhaps people you know where the gospel's made a difference or people that are more publicly prominent. You're able to see and understand the change that God has made in their lives, to see its radical nature. But then look at your own life. Perhaps there's a radical change. Perhaps there's been a radical change in your own life from what you once were to what you now are. But even when the change hasn't been as radical as others, yet as you look at your life over the past year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, since you came to Christ, you can see God's sanctifying work, the power of certain sins that has been put to death, the power, whether it's of these sexual sins or other sins, that have been dying in you, being put to death by the work of the Spirit, and as you fought against them in the power of Christ. You see, all of this is because of Christ, not because you became more disciplined and it was of you, not because you did something great, but because God is working in you and enabling you to put sin to death, to say no to sin that you could not have said no to before. Look back. It's good to reflect to the glory of God. It's good to praise. You're not going to see it perhaps from 1 week to the next. In fact, you probably aren't going to see it from 1 week to the next. But you see it over time, God's constant, continual work, day by day, enabling you to live under righteousness and die to sin. And so in that new life, with that reality of the new life you have in Christ, put to death every remaining sin in your life. We've heard the command of Paul, heard the description of the sin that Paul says you are to put to death. You need to consider your power that you have been given in Christ. Consider that this command comes to those who have been made new in Christ. That the gospel enables your obedience. Brothers and sisters in Christ, stop believing the lies. Stop believing that you can't stop sinning. Stop believing that you can't kill sin. Stop believing that you don't have power to overcome sin. Stop believing that you will never change. Whatever the sin is, those are only lies. Lies of the evil one. Lies that go against the gospel. Look to Christ. Look to Christ for true power, for the power to overcome, to live this new life that he's given you. Take this passage to Christ in prayer and plead with him on the basis of the gospel for the power to put this sin to death. Read, start in verse 1, since you were raised with Christ, and come in prayer, beg his help to overcome. This is praying according to God's will. God says, whatever you pray in the name of Christ, according to my will, you will receive. This is praying according to God's will, asking the Lord for the grace, the strength to put sin to death, whether it's been in your life for 5 years or 50. God gives the grace. It's only possible in him. You need to recognize it's only possible in him. It's not a combination of you get to, you got to contribute something. It's only possible in him. Confess your sin. Humble yourself. Come to the Lord. And come to him again and again for refreshment, forgiveness when you've sinned. Come to him for refreshment as you sit under the word. You need to be under the word. Come to him as you come into worship. Come this morning as one in Christ to the Lord's Supper. It's not there for perfect people. It's there for sinful people who need the grace of Christ to put sin to death. Seek help from the Lord. And this includes using the means God has given you in terms of other people. Husbands and wives, you need to work together to put remaining sin to death. Sometimes it's very easy in marriage to point out the sin in other people and do nothing to actually help people, and then pointing it out and thinking you've done your job. But you need to pray for one another. You need to pray together. You need to help one another live according to this command. But you can also come. Come and speak with me. Speak with your elders. God has given you a pastor. He's given you elders to address these sins in your lives for help. To point you, where does the scripture specifically address what you're dealing with? God has given you these means, and it may require humility, but come. You will not be turned away. Seek counsel. You're not alone in Christ, and you're not alone in the church. This is why you need to be in the church, why you need to be fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. Loneliness is deadly to the Christian life. You're in the church. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who not only understand the pull of sin, but also know the truth of the gospel and grace in Jesus Christ. God has brought us together to encourage each other, build each other up, and help each other. So come, speak with me, speak with your elders, even speak with one another as it may be appropriate to seek encouragement and help, and to pray for one another. Fight the good fight, and fight it you must. Whatever sin you're dealing with, the specifics of Scripture's the specifics of what Scripture says about it and its application may differ, but the power to overcome any sin and the assurance that you can overcome any sin all have their same source, and that source is Jesus Christ. You have been made new. That is being made apparent in your life day by day, living different from the old life. In the coming weeks, we're going to hear more of what it means to put off sin and to put on righteousness. The two go together. Day by day, every day, it needs to be in your life. But you, this morning, have heard this command of Paul. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And in the power of Christ, brothers and sisters, and with your new resurrected life that Christ has given you, obey his command. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we come to you this morning having heard a command that is impossible for us to obey by ourselves. But Lord, we hear it set in the wonderful context of the gospel, of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, of new life given because of him, of dying to the world as he died on the cross, being raised with him to newness of life, even as he was raised from the grave. Lord, and that new life begins now. And that new life, Lord, we need to live in the reality of that new life. Help us to do that. You know, Lord, each person here, you know how consciences have been pricked, and we pray that you would prick them more to draw sin, to draw your people to confess their sin, to repent, to put sin out of their life, to kill sin, give them the grace and the strength they need. May the gospel be real in our lives this day. Lord, work in us. You know our needs, and bless us as a congregation that together we would build one another up, encourage each other, help each other, and pray for one another, that we would more and more die into sin and live under righteousness. Lord, we pray for help to understand these things, and wherever the explanation has been confusing or unhelpful, Lord, help us to understand it better. We pray that we would that this word would rest on our hearts and minds through this day. Bless us now, Lord, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, as we turn to communion with you. Thank you for this opportunity for refreshment. Strengthen us, your weak and needy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.